And show us, Lord, the truths that you have for us. We don't know what the questions are, but Lord, we know that it's your book, and Lord, you'll give us and lead us and guide us into all truth tonight. We thank you. We love you. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the folks in it. Pray you'll bless tonight now and then all the events throughout the rest of this week, Sunday and Saturday night for the classes. And Lord, just all that you do now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Before I forget, if you're coming over to the judges class on Saturday night, and I know we've got several groups that are going to be there to finish it all up. It's going to be at Mikey's house over there on Blue Ridge, 4901 Blue Ridge. If you need to get directions, there's a map up here. Please be there at 6:30 sharp, ready to go. And don't come in the front door, but go out around the side and come in through the garage so we don't track mud all over his carpet. And we'll take care of you from there. So be there 6:30 in your seats, ready to go, and we'll get the Book of Judges done. Well, thank you for being here tonight. You know, it's a great crowd for such a cold, blustery night, but everybody braved the weather to come out. I know God will give us some blessing for it. So you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we just have a good time in the Bible. So who wants to get us going? I think you had your hand up first there. That's correct.
Did you ever give us those churches?
I've given them in the past. I didn't give them that morning. I'll give them to you if you want.
Okay.
Yeah, what I said was, is I said that John writes to seven churches, and Paul writes to seven churches, and they match up as far as the matching them up as far as the churches. Let me see here where I got this at. Well, obviously, the first one's pretty easy. The church at Ephesus, when he writes the book of Ephesians, writes up, lines up to Ephesus, the church. Thessalonians lines up to Smyrna. Galatians lines up to Pergamos. Corinth lines up to Thyatira. And I told you that morning that Romans lines up to Sardis. Colossians lines up to Laodicea. And Philippians lines up to Philadelphia. And you'll find similarities between those churches when you study them, but that's how they line up. That help you?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's been a while since we went over that, but I'll show you something else while you got it, while you're here. Come on over to Matthew. I might as well give you this, too. Now, when you get into the book of Matthew, you're going to find that if you come through the order of the chapters of Matthew, it kind of follows a pretty easy outline, and it's a great outline for the book of Matthew itself. You know, it starts out, in chapter 1 where, now keep in mind now, the book of Matthew is the book that portrays Christ as the King of the Jews. And that's, historically, that's what this book is putting out. It's showing you that he is coming to the nation of Israel as the King of the Jews. So, really, the whole book breaks down around that theme subject, and almost chapter by chapter. So, in chapter 1, you have his genealogy through the kingly line, going back through David. In chapter 2, you have a record of his birth as the king. In chapter 3, you have John the Baptist is heralding him as the king. In chapter 4, you find him going through the preparations of being the king and receiving the kingdom. That's where he's tempted by the devil. in chapter 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters detail out the structure or the political structure or the constitution of his kingdom. In chapter 8 and 9, this is where he presents his Old Testament credentials as the king, and this is where he gives the sign gifts to Israel with the signs and wonders. And in Matthew chapter 10, he calls out the 12 apostles and sends them out to preach the kingdom only to the house of Israel. See? So far Matthew is kind of just bang, 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 right up the line there. Well, in chapter 11, this is where Israel makes their official rejection of the king. And what happens between Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25 is where that the kingdom to Israel, we know it as the kingdom of heaven, now gives into a mystery form called the parables. And there's 12 parables given in Matthew connected to the kingdom of heaven. There's 12 of them. And these are called mysteries. We call them parables. Then after, just so we'll finish the thing out here, after you get to Matthew chapter 25, and then Matthew chapter 26 goes through the Passover, his agony in the garden, his betrayal by Judas. Matthew chapter 27 deals with his crucifixion. And then Matthew chapter 28 deals with his resurrection. So there's the whole book of Matthew broke down for you. If you put it in front of Matthew, you're way ahead of the rest of the world so far. But I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13. Now, because what you have here, if you notice this, that in Matthew chapter 13, you have seven parables or mysteries given in Matthew chapter 13. Then you have a break to chapter 18. And then from 18 on, you have the last five, and there's kind of a break here. And the reason why there's a break is because these first seven parables, you're talking about lining up to the seven churches, these first seven parables match up to the seven churches in Revelation. I'll give them to you. The first one here is found in 13:3-4, and that's the parable of the sower. And that'll match up to Ephesians, the first church, because that's what they were doing. They were sowing in the early part of the church. That's what they were doing. Pardon me? Which part? I said they were sowing and they were reaching people in the early church. 13 verses 3 and 4. The parable of the sower lines up to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 13, verse 24, the second parable is the parable of the tares in the wheat. Tares being the false prophets or the false doctrine that comes into and mixes in with the church. And that's exactly what happens historically in this time period. So that matches up to Smyrna, the second church period. Chapter 13, verse 31, you have the parable of the grain of the mustard seed. And, of course, if you know the parable of the grain of the mustard seed, it's really a parable on the Roman Catholic Church. It talks about that the mustard seed is a very small seed, which when it planted, then it comes out and becomes one of the greatest herbs, a picture of the Roman Catholic Church coming out of that. And so that lines up with the Pergamos Church period, which is the start of the Roman Catholic Church. Chapter 13, verse 33 is the parable of the leaven. And we know leaven is bad doctrine. We know that in history, after the Pergamos Church period, when the Roman Catholic Church started, that's when the false doctrine came in. So that lines up to Thyatira. Yes. Tares of the wheat were people coming into the church. The other one is the doctrine coming into the church. All right, the next one is in 1344. And that is the parable about the treasure hidden in a field. In history, and church history, this would be your Waldensians, your Albigensians, your Huguenots, and all the Pauliceans and all the Bible-believing groups that are hidden in the world while Rome is trying to kill them. So that'd line up to Sardis. In chapter 13, verse 45, you have the parable of a goodman going to seek goodly pearls. We know that pearls are a picture of people's souls. The church is called the Pearl Gate Price. So this is somebody on a pearl search. This would line up with Philadelphia, greatest soul-winning period in the history of the world.
People's souls.
Then the last one is 1347. That's the parable of the dragnet, where they throw the net in, you know, and pull out all the fish, just catch anything that's in there. That'd be Laodicea, where the Holy Spirit of God is just getting them in however he can get them in. So you got seven here, then you got a break. And these seven here match up to the seven churches that Paul writes to, and also the seven churches that you find in the book of Revelation. And then what happens, you have a break here, and in chapter 18 you have the last five, and the last five all deal with the nation of Israel dealing with the second coming of Christ. But since you asked that question, there's another part of it.
Do you notice how many references that they make to the kingdom of heaven in there too?
Pardon me?
All the references that he makes about the kingdom of heaven.
Well, as we talked about the other night, there's over 50 in Matthew alone. Yeah.
I only counted 33.
Well, not all of them are direct references. There are some that are indirect references. But you're right about that, Mary. They're not all direct.
Is that because Matthew was referring to the King of the Jews, so Kingdom of Heaven relates to...
That's right. That's because Matthew is the book that defines the Kingdom of Heaven because it's the King of the Jews. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Mark.
There's three parables in, I think it's in Luke, that he calls them the Kingdom of God.
That's correct. Because at the first coming of Christ, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are here at the same time. He brings them both in. That's right. But you only find the kingdom of God three times in Matthew. You find it over 50-some times because that's establishing it. When you get into Mark, Luke, and John, you don't find the kingdom of heaven at all. It's all kingdom of God. Don't find it one time. And what he's doing by that, he's showing you that the difference between the kingdom of God is that one is a literal kingdom that deals with Christ coming back to the nation of Israel, Matthew, as the king. The other one is it's the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. So you find it in the books that deal with the spiritual side of it that doesn't directly come into the nation of Israel. That's why you'll find the definition, or one of the definitions of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17 there, where it talks about the kingdom of God is within you. I believe that's the one it says. Yes, ma'am.
What was the verse with the green?
I can't hear you. It was 1331. And of course, that's how you, when you begin to lay your Bible out, this is how you gotta look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You gotta see them. And the problem today is that nobody teaches today the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you would ask anybody out there, they would tell you they're the same, and of course they're not the same. And when you miss the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and you can't define it, and you can't trace it through the Bible, I guarantee you, you know absolutely squat about the Bible. You may know a few little tidbits that you read off of somebody else, but as far as you putting the Bible together, absolutely is the key to everything that you're ever going to get. And you get that down and get that firmly planted in your brain that you know where it is, where it isn't, how it works, how it operates, how it flips in and out, you're never going to really get the Bible down. That is the absolute necessity of a baseline Bible. And that's why it's so important. And that's why today nobody believes anything about the Bible because they can't follow a line through. They don't know anything about it. Yeah.
Where
They're not, it picks up in 18. It goes all the way to chapter 25. Just take your time and thumb all the way through to chapter 25 and you'll find them all. Yes, sir.
Is there anywhere in the Bible where a kingdom is referred for an actual nation on earth besides Israel itself?
No, because the only nation God recognizes as the kingdom of heaven is Israel. Yeah, that is. That's all the nations coming in under Christ into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. That, and that's really what the whole, and his question was over there in Revelation, where it says the kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdoms of his Christ, or however it goes. That is a reference to Christ coming back and establishing the kingdom of God, spiritual, the kingdom of heaven, literal, and then all the nations on this planet under his dominating rod of iron becoming in under the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In this particular case, the kingdom of heaven, a literal visible king, because he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem ruling over the world. That's why all the kingdoms become his. That's why he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he's not called that, and he's not giving that designation until he comes back at the second coming.
What is the kingdom of the house of Israel?
Well, the kingdom of the house of Israel would be Israel establishing that kingdom under the kings. Would be from Samuel to 2 Chronicles. That would be the kingdom of the house of Israel, which would be the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is Israel established in a literal visible land with God as their king.
So in Hosea 1:4 it says that he caused to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel.
Cause the what? Yeah, that's talking about the destruction of 606 BC. Yep. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Come over here to Psalm 78. I'll show it to you. Psalm 78 is a great place to look at this. All right, he says all the way down through here, he's talking about, look at verse 1. It says, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And he comes all down through here, and he talks about all the great things that God has done for Israel, and he basically takes it all the way back to bringing them out of Israel and dividing the sea in verse 13, feeding with the manna down there in verse 24, verse 37 says, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. That's a great verse. Boy, you put that in the context. that'll work you over for a while. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passed away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And you see that verse right there? And they limited the Holy One of Israel. You know that thing dealing with? That means that God has, now get this in your brain, God has a plan, and God can't do that plan without you. I mean, he can, but he chose not to. God's plan in the Old Testament was to reach the world, but the only way he decided to do it was through Israel. And when Israel didn't do what was right, or Israel had a lot of downtime, you know what they did? They limited the Holy One of Israel from getting done what he wanted to get done. Now, you can take that, put it into your life and my life right now in the church age. When you and I get downtime in our life, and we get out of fellowship or whatever we do, and we get out there in left field someplace, you know what? We limit God from doing what he wants to do, because God's going to do it through you and me. That's a great verse. Come over here, verse 54. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand hath purchased. All right, pick it up in verse 60. So the Lord forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. And of course, Psalm 78 is the great psalm that talks about the God taking the kingdom away from the nation of Israel. Look over at Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. I'll show it to you again. All right, pick it up in verse 1. Watch this now. Watch it, every word. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us, Israel. Consider and behold our reproach. Now, this is Lamentations, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming down and taking him into captivity. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us, Israel. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Our houses to aliens, because the Babylonians have taken it over. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Their own stuff being sold back to them because they're under somebody else's control now. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the land to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. We have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that do deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged by their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the... It's all talking about the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar did when he come down the last time. They took the young men to grind and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. Here it comes. The crown is fallen from our head. There goes the kingdom of heaven out right there. That thing? Woe unto us that we have sinned. And right there is Jeremiah talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming down and bringing that thing into the pass, and the crown falls from Israel's head right there. Time frame is 606 B.C. So all that stuff in there goes together and kind of puts it in perspective and shows you what you're dealing with. That help you? All right, next question. Yes, ma'am.
Are the 144,000 the bride of God or Christ?
Neither. The 144,000 are Jewish evangelists during the last part of the tribulation period that preached the everlasting kingdom. Well, you asked me if they were one of two things, and they're neither one of those.
Even when they die?
Well, it's a terminology thing. They are God's people, but that's not what they're called. They're called the virgins over there in Matthew chapter 25. So, yes, the 144,000 are God's people, and when they do die, which they do, then they get God's righteousness in the tribulation sense. But they have nothing to do with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, or any of that stuff. John.
Matthew
17. Matthew 7:24. Okay.
My question is, explain the whole paragraph, but also, what is the significance of getting the coin from the fish and what the fish represents and what the coin is, basically the whole thing?
Well, verse 24 says, and they were come to Capernaum. they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of the strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee. Okay, so there's a case where they don't have the tax money to pay. They have a little discussion about the tax money. Jesus is going to pay the tax money because he's already made a statement that you're rendering to Caesar what is to Caesar, what unto God is what is to God. So he pays his taxes. And the question is, they didn't have any money. So what he does is he tells Peter to go down to the sea and throw in his hook and catch a fish. And in that fish is a piece of money. And that's what he uses to pay his taxes. And his question is, why is he doing it that way? Why didn't he just use a debit card or put it on his MasterCard like that? Which is a great question. Anybody want to tackle this one?
Can I guess what it was?
Why? Huh?
I'm guessing that the fish represents just a man, you know, because we're fishers of men. So...
Well, that's a good start, John. That's good reasoning. That's, you put the first piece of the little puzzle together. That's good. Pam?
We're supposed to get money from men.
Man, I don't know if anybody could have said that any better. Amen. Yes. Pardon me, what now? I just didn't hear you.
Well, he had to go out and work for his money. He had to go out and fish for it. Is it expect to get a free ride or not?
Well, yes. That's a good principle. That's not the story here. Yeah. He's, I can't hear you. He what?
Christ said that you have to pay taxes, so he did. You know, I guess it's just like other parts of the New Testament where he never violates his own.
Well, think about it. And I did mention to it earlier. Why do you think there's two parts to this? There's a historical or doctrinal part, and then there's an inspirational application. Let's put the inspirational application over here. Let's ask ourselves, why did Jesus do it this way? Let's start with that. Why did we do it this way? Why did he do it this way? Stop and think about it. In light of what I've already told you tonight and what you've already should know, barring what Pam said.
Could it be that Peter opened up his mouth and putting Jesus into a situation where he really wasn't supposed to be given any money because the children were free, the nation of Israel. And because he was a fisherman, he just made him use his own talent like a tent maker and go out and get the money instead of, because they didn't have any.
Well, but that doesn't take, I mean, and that may be all true, but, I mean, you're going to tell me that every time you go out there, a fish is going to have money in its mouth? There's a supernatural element here is what I'm talking about.
Right.
What's the supernatural element? I mean, sure, he was a fisherman, and he fished all day, but I bet he fished a lot after this, too. but what's the supernatural side of this thing? Well, yeah. Well, that's not the supernatural. I mean, it is, but that's not the answer here. What do we got here? What is the bottom line that you should already know about this? Oh, this is maybe it's too simple. Maybe it's just so simple you're just not thinking that through. I caught a shark one time with a license plate in his stomach. Does that count? It's all right. Stretch it.
You're dealing with a hook.
You got your coat of many colors on. Go ahead.
Well, you're dealing with a hook in the sea, about Leviathan King.
Now you're stretching it. But that's good. I like it. You know what? I bet that's a boat from here to California.
Yeah, but see, my little note says here that only time money is used as a miracle. Do not, you don't need to get the money from the world, just from God.
Well, I'm not arguing with that, but we're dealing with the supernatural side of it first. Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? Well, that's true, but that's not what we got here. Put it in the context of Matthew. This is Matthew. Last time I looked, yeah. Huh? Well, that's all true, but you're missing the point here of Matthew. Why does he do it this way in Matthew? No, I mean it's real basic. Now that I tell you the answer, you're going to be really disappointed because I can see you're looking for something spectacular here, and it's nothing spectacular. Bottom line is, he came to Israel with signs and wonders. That's the answer. He came to Israel and does these things, like he raises the dead, he gives eyesight back to the blind. So he's doing things supernaturally because he is a supernatural king in Israel. He's proving his kingship by the things that he does that nobody else can do. Now that's the historical side of it in Matthew. Now the practical side, and you all kind of hit around the thing, is this. The practical side is this. And I heard a guy preach a message on this years and years ago, and I never forgot it. In fact, it formed the basis for the way I operate in situations within the church. And the bottom line is, he says this his message was, you know, that he went to a place to build a church. And didn't have anything. And he said, I didn't know, you know, he says, I didn't have any money. I know all I had was a burden. God wanted me here. He says, I didn't know what to do. He says, I didn't have two nickels to rub together. He says, but the bottom line is, God wanted me to be here. And so I told the Lord, I said, I'm here, but I don't have any money. You call me, you have to pay for it. And he says, that night he was reading through his Bible, and he was reading through Matthew, and he read that passage. And he said he saw there that he went that the guy that Jesus needed some money. So what he did is he went out and told Peter to go catch a fish, and in the mouth of the fish was the money. So the next day he went out. He went out soul winning. He won four people to the Lord, and one of them had more money and knew what to do with. And he discipled the guy, and the guy wound up helping him build the church and put the thing together. Bottom line is, you want to pay for the financial things of the church, you don't go out and ask everybody to do it. You win people to Christ. You show them what God is doing, and they got the money in their mouth. In other words, we get the saying from this, put your money where your mouth is. See that thing? Right out of there, right there. Right there. Huh?
I said, that's wonderful. I love that.
Well, you're welcome. I'm glad you like it.
Hold it.
Hold it. There's a quarter in there. Let me get that.
Hey, Bob, that's my quarter.
Split it with you, John. She may be your wife, but I risk the danger of putting my hand in there. I gotta come back live, but I'm not gonna say it. Go ahead.
I've been wanting to ask this for some time.
All right. Wait, is this another question?
No, it relates to.
Okay,
this.
Listen now.
In when Christ first came, like when we first read about it in Matthew, is the fact that the people all along Israel's always wanted a king. You know, they asked for it, and they got Saul, and so on and so forth, and they were real happy with David and all that. And then they had been without a king for some time, like they had with David. So when Jesus first came, were they, like, all excited about it at first because they thought the kingdom of heaven was, he was literally going to, you know, be their physical king? And then and the Pharisees were kind of watching him at first to see if that might happen. And then when they didn't understand that he was bringing in the kingdom of God at the same time.
That's an oversimplification.
Well,
but let me explain it to you so maybe you can better it in a frame reference for her. Her question is basically, it deals with the fact that how did the Jews look at Christ coming, and how did they get to the point where they obviously wound up rejecting him and crucifying him. Here's the bottom line, and put it into this perspective. The nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ is absolutely, totally, completely, without a doubt, in upside-down apostasy from one end to the other. put it in a framework of Israel was a great nation of God at one point, and then at the first coming of Christ, they're in an absolute mess. Put in the same framework, America was once a great nation based on the Word of God, and put it in frame of reference where it's at today, right before the second coming of Christ. Same parallel. Absolutely the same. It is absolutely the same concept. What you had at the first coming of Christ was the political, was anti-God totally and completely, just like today. They had no knowledge of God, no care of God, and no fear of God in any way or form. It was the Roman government, completely against Christianity in every form, in every sense of the word, just like our government is today. The believers of that time, as far as the Old Testament Jews concerned that were looking for the Messiah, the mainstay of religion was an absolute apostasy, just like it is today. The religious leaders had lost the Word of God a long time ago. They'd added to the Word of God, just like we have. They have superseded the priesthood with the Pharisees, just like we've superseded the church with the Bible scholars. In every element, it is exactly the same. Within both of those corrupt systems, in the Old Testament coming into the first coming of Christ, you had some people who stayed true to the Word of God, who knew that the Messiah and the promises were to come. Just like you have today people that have stayed true to the Word of God who believe the Bible is still the absolute perfect Word of God. It's the same scenario. You want to know how it was then? History always repeats itself. It's the way it is now. Look to your fathers. They will teach you, Job says. And that's exactly the scenario you have. The religious leaders had thrown away the truth so long ago, and God had taken His Spirit from them, and that they could not see the Scriptures anymore that gave them any reference of Christ whatsoever in the sense. So therefore, when He shows up, the few common people who are still following their Bibles, they know who He is and accept Him, but the religious establishment and the political system of the day, who were working in cahoots, just like they are today, with the neo-evangelicals and the conservatives working with the Republicans and Nick Romney and then McCain or Huckabee or whoever it is, they're all lined up together, and the truth of the matter is they're all lined up together in both cases against the Bible and Christ. And every conservative in the political arena today, I guarantee you, and you may not like this, but I guarantee you, every conservative, that whether it be Dobson, whether it be whoever it may be, they are lined up against Jesus Christ and the Bible, even though they may be saved and on their way to heaven. Because that's where it's at today, just like it was back there. This church represents a small group of believers who probably were around at the first coming of Christ that followed through. We know some of them were there. We know that some of them were reading and looking and staying true, even though the mainstay of religion had apostatized. And that's what you have today. So that's why they rejected the first coming of Christ back then, just like the religious leaders tell you today, there's no rapture of the church. Just like they tell you that there's no premillennial return of Christ. They have apostatized on both sides of the cross, and it's the same scenario. So when you say to yourself, how was it back there? Ask yourself, how is it today? Because things never change. Human nature is always the same. And, of course, you know, that's how it works all the way back through there. And that's why, you know, they gave him such a tough time. The number one problem that Jesus had that the scribes and the Pharisees had a fit over, that rejected him over, and it's told to you about 6 or 7 times in the Gospels. The number one problem they had was his doctrine and his authority. The number one problem you're going to have in the church today before the second coming of Christ is his doctrine and his authority. The same system. So that's what you got. But that, going back to what we talked about before that, about the fish there, that's a great principle on how you build a church. And that's the principle I follow. This is God's church. I'm not going to have any bake sales, cookie sales. I'm not going to have any, you know, garage sales where we all put money to build a church. It ain't going to work that way. You know what? You want to win people, you want to build a church, God's got something for you to do, go soul win it. And when you win somebody to Christ and you teach them the Bible, and if they really believe the Bible and if they really follow through with the Bible, then what they're going to do is put their money where their mouth is. That's where the term comes from. That's the principle involved. And that's a great concept as far as how to build a church or sustain a church or build a work for God. Yeah, anybody got anything about the last two questions we have? Understand now? Who asked the fish question? Oh, John, does that help you, John?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay. Does that help you with the... It's just that simple.
So when he was riding into Jerusalem, when they were putting the palms down, were they thinking the people? I don't know what they were thinking, but would you think they were assuming that he was going to possibly...
Well, they were the people that laid the palm tree down that were crying out Hosanna were the ones that were following their Bibles anew, but that was not the problem. The problem was the religious leaders that was in charge of the religion. God always holds them to a higher accountability and a standard. That's why in the Bible, a false religious leader, now I don't understand what I'm about to say, but it's true. This is what he talks about when he says in Matthew, they shall receive the greater damnation. False religious leaders get a greater degree of hell than just your common, ordinary, garden variety sinner. Because through their lifestyle and their false teaching, they have apostatized and sent many more people to hell. In fact, the Bible talks about the scribes and the Pharisees have made their people two times more the child of hell. So therefore, because of that, they receive a greater damnation. Now, to me, I don't know what that is. What's the difference if you're burning 100 million degrees or 200 million degrees? But, I mean, I got some ideas on it, but it's... Yeah, and it's the same system. It was the religious leaders that controlled the destiny of Israel. And that's the way God set it up. He set it up that way, and then he held it accountable the way he set it up. Now, in the New Testament, he set it up through the church. The church is apostatized and turned over its authority to the Bible colleges, to the universities. But God is going to hold the church accountable for what they did or what they didn't do in dealing with that. Same system. Same system. Yes.
How does that follow the fact that it's been said in the past that God just sees sin as sin regardless of what it is?
Well, he does, and the only exception to that is religious sins. That is correct. In the general garden variety of sin we all enjoy and love so much, all sin is sin. But in the reality of the truth of it, the greatest sin to God, which receives a greater damnation, is the sin of false religion because of the depth of it, of the people that it sucks into it.
Did you say that somewhere in the Bible?
No, I just made it up, but it ought to be. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. You got the eight woes. All right, pick it up in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, not only are you going to hell, but you send other people with you. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now, along with that, if you want to put a couple of verses, put Deuteronomy 32, 22, Psalms 86, 13, and Psalms 63, 9. Those references will be to the lowest hell. Somebody going down the elevator to the lowest hell, stops at the basement, whatever that is. The lowest hell. Huh? I don't know. But if you go, you don't want to go down. Yeah.
I have an old note I think I got from you that said verse 14 is not in the Catholic Bible.
Verse 14 is what?
Not in the Catholic Bible.
It's not. It's not in the Douay Rheims. I can't see your face, but I see your hand. Oh.
Huh?
Yes, I can. Deuteronomy 32:22. Psalms 86:13. Psalm 63:9. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees here come up to verse verse 8. But it says, "Be ye not be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are ye are brethren." And then the verse 9, for those of you that have been already through Judges chapter 17 and 18 with me. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." Now, this is not talking about your daddy. It's talking about in a religious sense. And, of course, we know from Judges 17 and 18 in the Old Testament, Baal worship starts with a black-robed priest who is younger than the man that he's ministering to, and the older man called the younger man his priest and his father. And this is a reference to Baal worship in the Old Testament, and also a cloaked reference to the Roman Catholic Church, which is coming along the line here in a little bit. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing to Christianity that the scribes and the Pharisees did to Old Testament Judaism. They destroyed it. And they brought the true, they took the true religion of God, which was Judaism in the Old Testament, and made it into a hybrid mixture of a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a lot of Baal worship, and we know it today, you know, did the same thing in Christianity. And there's so many parallels between what took place before the first coming of Christ lining up to what takes place before the second coming of Christ. And, of course, that's the consistency of the Bible. And finding all the consistencies line up to just show you that if you want to learn what's going to be here at the first coming, second coming of Christ, go back and study the way it was at the first coming of Christ. Yeah.
When I was talking to you earlier, that's what I meant when, about seeing seven periods of church history. And you said Laodicean, Judges deal basically was Laodicean.
That's correct.
But then you have the priest, see that period of time he's talking about. I know it's something to really study, but I
Well, the bottom, yeah, but the Roman Catholic Church has been all through the church age, not in just one section. Okay, honey, go ahead. You had a question.
Can you explain in more detail about the five that were foolish and the five that were
sure, over there in Matthew 25?
Yes.
Absolutely. Basically, what you have here is 10 Christians. Five go to heaven, five lose their salvation and go to hell. That's how it's standardly taught. You talk to a charismatic or you talk to somebody who believes they can lose their salvation, this is one of their pet passages here. And, of course, we know that this can't apply to Christians, and the reason why it can't is because Christianity hasn't even started yet. So the reference here to somebody being... can't be, so we'll put it in context. Verse 25, "Then answered the king, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took with their lamps, took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there came was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered and saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you out to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went into to him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now, this is a great passage, and it's an easy passage to show you how that you, when you get a place like this, you use the words and the phrases that I've already taught you how to discern this. First thing you see here that tells you that this has nothing to do with you or me as a Christian is what we've been studying now for quite a while, and we have really gotten into here in the last couple of weeks, and that is, then shall the kingdom of heaven. So we know that this has something to do with the nation of Israel, because we know that the kingdom of God has to do with the church. And whenever you find the kingdom of heaven, the reference will never, direct reference will never be to the church directly. And somebody wants to take this parable and make it into a direct application to the church, you can't do that. And because the first problem you have, and the first thing you want to look at here, if you want to dissect this passage to find out what you've got, the first thing you know that it's to Israel. You know it's to Israel because Israel's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first thing you see, sweetheart. The second thing, it says, likened unto 10 virgins. Notice it's plural. The second thing that tells you that this can't be the church is that the virgins, plural, are always a reference to the tribulation Jews, never to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is called a virgin, singular, but never plural. And the nation of Israel is called virgins, plural, but never singular. I think there's one place in the back in the Old Testament called the daughter of Israel, or the virgin of Israel, but that's... But it's not virgin by itself. It tells you of Israel. The third thing you want to see down here is it said, went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, it shows you that they're going to meet the bridegroom, not marry the bridegroom. And that's another great key, because when I go, I'm going not to meet him, I'm going to marry him. So we got four things here that tell us that this is nothing to do with me. One, kingdom of heaven. Two, 10 virgins. And then three, meet the bridegroom. And then the fourth thing, verse 2, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that all through the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom books are built around two kinds of people, wise and foolish. Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You can't read through Proverbs and Psalms in Ecclesiastes without finding a reference to the wise man and a foolish man. The Bible says the wise man, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You come through the book of Proverbs, you'll find a whole list of things that make a man wise. You'll find a whole thing that makes a man a fool. So when you find five were wise and five were foolish, you know now for sure you're dealing with the Old Testament nation of Israel, because that's how God deals with them in the Old Testament. Some of them were wise, some of them were foolish. Now it says, they that were foolish took their lamps, picture of let your light shine for the Lord, and took no oil with them. Oil, type of the Holy Spirit of God. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, Psalms 119:62, Job chapter 30, verse 12, midnight will always be a reference to the middle of the tribulation period, or sometime in the tribulation period. In Exodus chapter 12, when the death angel came over to smite the firstborn that didn't put the blood on the door, he came over at midnight. See? Midnight in the Bible will always span for Israel's judgment. And the definitive verse on it will be Exodus chapter 12. When God judged them back in Exodus to bring them out of the world under a type of Pharaoh, you know what? Not everybody came out. Not everybody put the blood on the door. You know why? Because some were wise and some were foolish. You see how it starts? So that thing goes all the way back and comes all the way through, showing you that that midnight will always be a reference to God judging the nation of Israel. Well, go on. I'll finish this out. Unless you ask a question, yeah. Well, the lamps would be a picture of our bodies. Let your light shine for the Lord. Or their light shine for the Lord. Yes? Pardon me? Somebody help her out. Right big. Does that help you, honey? Okay, we're not done yet. I'll come out and finish it. I'll get the questions I got here. Yes. Who? Huh? Is that what I said? I said Job 30, verse 20.
What was the psalm? Or?
Psalm was 119, 62. Job 30, verse 20. Your key passage there will be Exodus chapter 12. That's your direct passage. All the other ones are just references to something at midnight dealing with Israel in some way, shape, or form. But your passage that you want is Exodus chapter 12. Because midnight will always be God's reference to judging the nation of Israel, and that's what you've got here. And, of course, we know that Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of the tribulation period. We also know that Exodus chapter 12 back there, when they're coming out of Egypt, that's also a picture of the tribulation period. So that's how you tie that all together. All right, let's go on down here and look at the rest of it. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Notice he tells you twice, they're not going to marry him, they're going to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. Now, I got to admit, that's a tough passage right there. Because that oil is the type of the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, the only thing I can tell you is that it has to do with the element of works for them in the tribulation period, like Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, and some of those places. But it's a picture. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God, because they've been foolish, and now it's too late to get it. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went to him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, they go to the marriage, but notice they're not marrying him. Bible's very exact to tell you that they meet him, and they go to the marriage, but they don't marry him. We marry him. And they're going to the marriage of the Lamb, and that's us. Yeah.
About the oil, it doesn't reside in tribulation, but it can come upon them if it can't reside in them.
That's correct.
Like the Old Testament.
That's correct.
Oil.
Well, it's in them. It just isn't sealed.
It is a sealed
package. It's in them all. Yeah, Jimmy?
About that reference you made on midnight to Job.
What does it say?
It's Job 34:20.
All right. Yeah, what does it say? No, yeah, that's good. I put these down, and some of these I put down at 2 o'clock in the morning. And 34:20.
Well, 30:20, Bob, is Christ on the cross says, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah, what's yours say, Jimmy?
Hours, midnight, right above that.
What's yours say?
Job 34:20?
Yeah. Read it real loud. Real loud. Listen now.
In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away.
That's it. That's it. What is it? Read over there for you, Steve. What was the one I gave you? What does it say? Okay, that's the one I had. But yeah, but both Job 30 and 20 and both Job 34:20. And anybody look up Psalm 119:62, what does that say? At midnight I will rise? Okay, that's it. That fits. Sometimes I get them in there, and like I said, they're in there. They've been in there for 25 years, and I put them in at 3 o'clock in the morning and didn't see what I was doing very well. I see you less now, and I try not to stay up that late anymore. All right, does that help you, honey?
Yeah, so, like when they go out to buy it, and suddenly they come back, and they knock on the door, so where do they go?
Well, that's where all this takes place, at the last half of the tribulation period, and you got to tie this passage in with all the other passages on the second coming of Christ, because God takes them out raptures them out right before the second coming of Christ. So when he talks about them going, that is the post-tribulation rapture of the tribulation saints while Christ is coming down to kill the Antichrist and wipe everybody out. That's what that is. And that ties in with about 40 other passages that ties it all together. But it has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with Christians. It has the direct application is dealing with the nation of Israel as they're going through the tribulation here right before the end. Look at Matthew 7. Yeah, here we go. Look at verse 21. You want to put this reference right next to this passage up here. Verse 21, here we go. This is another counter passage that goes along with Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, because we just saw over there, some of them didn't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now watch. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, second coming, Matthew chapter 25, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done on many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. There it is. See that thing? Which builded his house upon a rock. That rock is Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the tribulation passage. And the rain descended, second coming of Christ, former latter rain, and the floods came. That flood's over there in Revelation. And the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house of Israel. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. There's the other half. Which buildeth his hand upon the sand. Sand, 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 sand. So when the Antichrist shows up in Revelation, he comes out of the sand of the sea. That thing? There they are. Sand always represents the instability of this world. Rock always represents the stability of God. Now we use that as a nice little parable, and it's a great preaching thing because it applies over to us. This isn't exactly like Matthew chapter 25, but this goes right along with it. And remember what I said earlier? Look at verse 27. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. You see that? Now watch this. For he taught them as one having authority, comma, not as the scribes. Scribes had no doctrine. Scribes had no authority. That's why they didn't like him. Why they don't like you. Why they don't like me. Why I don't like them. See? Doctrine was always the issue. Yes, sir.
Isn't the marriage at the rapture of the church?
Nope. Judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. You can't get, well, it all happens as just as it's all kind of, it all kind of takes place at one instant there when it all comes down. You can't have the marriage till after this bride makes herself without spot or wrinkle. That's got to be the judgment seat.
Well, then, so at what point after the judgment, immediately?
All I can tell you is this. The events after the judgment seat of Christ follow in this order. The bride makes herself ready. The Lord comes back, and in the process of coming back, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, the marriage takes place. And these people are caught up almost in an instantaneous before the marriage. In the Bible, it shows a clear presentation, but it almost like it always happens just like that, like the rapture does.
So for us, the 7 years tribulation will be like that?
Well, not necessarily, because you'll be where there'll be no time. It'll be 7 years down here, but that judgment seat of Christ could go on for 150 million years if you want to count time. There's no time. So it can go on forever. When you stop and think, everybody's going to get up there and give their shot and think of all the people that were saved. See, but it doesn't matter because God's got it all worked out because up there, there is no time. I mean, it might be up there that, you know, a second passes down here, and God's timing, if you're going to put a clock on it or a calendar on it, second down here might be 100,000 years up there. Got all the time in the world, because you ain't in the world no more. So you're not relative to time anymore. That thing could go on for a long time. I just hope it goes in alphabetical order. Huh? Yeah. Go ahead. Who? Matthew 16:28. Boy, you're all in Matthew tonight. All right, Matthew 16:28 says, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Go ahead. All right, his question is, it says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be," and he's saying, he's talking here to his disciples, and he says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." His question is, who's he talking about here? I'll let somebody out here answer that. Just raise your hand. Oh, yes, this has got to be good. Go ahead.
The remnant?
Huh?
The remnant?
The who? The what?
The remnant of Jews.
No. Yes, ma'am. I can't hear you.
Is it the people in the
tribulation? No. He says, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here." Was the remnant standing there? Was the tribulation Jew standing there? Don't just shoot off your hip. Look at the verse. Look what it says. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here." Now that isn't your aunt, your uncle. That isn't the tribulation Jews. That's somebody standing there. The question is, who is it and how do they do it? Kyle? Well, unfortunately, do what now?
Moses and he's basically in the Mount Transfiguration.
Okay.
In the next chapter.
Yeah.
Could that basically be him?
Could that be what?
Could that be him? Moses, when he was standing there, that didn't matter.
Huh? Well, yeah, the people that stand in here, Peter, in verse 28, Peter is his disciples.
Right.
Yeah, so what are you saying?
Disciples.
Huh?
I said disciples earlier.
But I'm just asking what you're saying.
Well, I was just saying that some that was not going to die, that was standing there. I was thinking in verse 17, Moses was there at the Mount Transfiguration, and he was the one that didn't die. At least no one had recognized
him. Moses did die. Yeah, they buried him, because him and Michael the Archangel and the devil got in a fight over his body.
Yeah.
What do you got, Jimbo?
Well,
I'll go to Marion. You're coming. We're going to come. She's got a seniority list around here. You're real low on it, Marion. Did you give him the answer, Marion? Did you give him the answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead, Jim. Okay, so what are you telling me?
Those are the three that are standing there.
Well, how do they see him coming in his kingdom? I'm not arguing with you. I'm just asking you. Huh? What do you got? Yeah, but the problem is he says some standing here. Mikey?
The sum is Peter, James, and John on the mountain of transfiguration after 6 days where they see him glorified.
Okay, look at verse 28. You're right. Look at verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death," die physically, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That is the second coming of Christ. All right? Verse 17. after 6 days. All right, we know that man's going to be on earth 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000. So this has to be the seventh day. Now, in fact, I'll show you how the Bible fixes it. I'll show you how to fix it. Get you Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I'll show you how the Bible, I'll show you how the Bible does it. Just so he wants to fix anybody out there that wants to argue with him. Now, you're all generally in the right area. Luke 9, get Luke chapter 9. Get that in one hand and keep Matthew 17:1 in the other hand. We're going to read Matthew 17:1 first. Now watch this. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, so it's after 6 days, all right? Come over here to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Same story, just in another account. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. What is after six and almost eight? So it took place on the seventh day. Picture the second coming of Christ. After 6 days, he taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If we wilt, let us make three tabernacles. You know why? Because this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a type of the second coming of Christ, where Christ steps out ahead of the cross and gets glorified like he's going to be glorified at the second coming of Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles, with Moses and Elijah coming back with him. Look at verse 5. While they had spake, behold, a bright cloud, second coming, and a voice of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when he says in verse 28, Kyle, there shall be some standing here that which shall not taste of death till see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that was Peter, James, and John, who in the next chapter see him transfigured, which is a picture of him coming to bring in the kingdom with the second coming of Christ. You all were right around the area. You all were right around the area. You all put it together pretty well. That's a tough one, yeah.
But John, since he wrote the book of Revelation, and he was caught up to the third heaven, and he's seen all of it.
Okay.
He's got Christ coming all in his glory. Wouldn't it relate more to John than, because James and Peter don't really see...
Well, I don't argue with it, but the only problem it got is it says... some standing here, that's more than one. It has to be Peter, James, and John. Yes, ma'am. Huh? Yes, it probably does. It probably does. It probably does. But those are the inner three anyhow, so. Yeah. All right, where you at now? Is this another question? John 21 what? What chapter?
Chapter
what verse?
21.
All right. All right, what's your question? Now, wait a minute. You said Matthew 21? I'm in Matthew, John 21. Okay. John 21, 21. What's the matter with you, Harry? Go ahead.
Some are not going to die, you know, and that's why I was wondering if that had any connection with
I got a cross-reference of Luke 9:27 to that one. So it says in verse 23 that he shall not die, but if I would that he tarry till I come, what is that to be?
Yeah, this passage here is a reference to John going up in Revelation. No question. That is absolutely correct. The other passage, Mount Transfiguration, has to do with Peter, James, and John seeing him transfigured in the next chapter. This chapter here is definitely dealing with John seeing the revelation being caught up before he dies. Yes, that's correct. That's correct. Yes, sir. 20? Back to 20?
No. Matthew 16:24-28 is fulfilled in 17 in the first verses there. 17 is the fulfillment of 16:24-28.
Matthew 17:1, 3, 4, 5 down there is fulfillment of that, yes. Yes, correct. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ, which obviously is going to transpire when Christ comes back. But in chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, is where Christ goes beyond the cross, goes really to the second coming and is glorified. But he does not come back and establish his kingdom. Notice down here in verse 4, I'll just give you a little thing here. Watch it. It says, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles. And that's the key that tells you this second coming of Christ is coming at the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles is in the Old Testament is where they made the booths and they tabernacle for the in the thing, you know. The NIV takes out tabernacles and puts in shelters. See, completely destroys the cross reference. So instead of going to the Feast of Tabernacles, they go on the City Union Mission to the shelter. Okay. But that's my point. You cannot change one word in there because every word, you got to hang on to every word. The more I read the Bible, the more I study the Bible, the more I forget everything else and just focus on the key words. Because the words are everything. You miss, take one word out and you could destroy the whole cross reference. And of course, that's what the devil wants to do. Well, we got time for probably one more. Yes, ma'am. Stephanie, go ahead.
Okay. It's First Peter?
I have a question. All right.
First Peter chapter 1.
First one.
When he talks about strangers here, Peter, and apostle Jesus Christ, who is strangers that are throughout all the places.
Yeah, he's calling them strangers because of the fact that they have been estranged for so long under the captivity of 606 B.C. that they're, and he could also be making a reference to Gentiles out there too. But we know that Peter's ministry is primarily to the Jews, and we know that the Jews in Acts are called strangers. So it's probably a reference to the Jews that have been scattered out through there, and he's bringing them back in. And, of course, he says in verse 2, see, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice how when he starts talking about the death of Christ, he puts it all in an Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood, all that stuff is Old Testament. Now, it's true, he's talking about Christ dying on a cross, but Paul never talks that way. Paul talks about Christ shed his blood for you for the remission of sin, da-da-da-da-da. But Peter doesn't do that. He talks about Christ sprinkling his blood, which was true, but it's definitely got a Jewish slant. So when he's talking about to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he's talking about the Israel doctrinally.
Okay. Then
chapter 2 or 2 Peter 2? Chapter 2?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, could you go over verses 9 and 10?
All right, it says, I got to back up here a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 1, okay? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that's Christ, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You'll find the references to that in Matthew 21:42, Psalms 118:21, and Romans 11:7, chief cornerstone. And then, of course, here. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And, of course, the leaders of Israel disavowed Christ. They crucified him. So God made him, after that dissolution, the head of the corner. Okay? Unto you, therefore, which believeth, the Jews that have become believers, he is precious, Christ. But unto them which be disobedient, the Jews that didn't believe, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are talking to Israel, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And all this inspirationally, you know, can be put to us spiritually. But doctrinally, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. All those passages I gave you about the chief cornerstone, they will never be a direct relationship to the church. They all are a direct relationship to the nation of Israel. Now, here's the way it works. God is a rock, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and God made the rock the chief cornerstone of him building his house. That house is the house of Israel. See? Israel rejected the stone. And so when they rejected the stone, God closed down the revelation of the Word of God that they couldn't see who the stone was. So they became a stumbling stone, and they tripped over this Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why they couldn't see him at the first coming of Christ. Okay? He became the stumbling stone, and then he becomes the rock of offense, that the Jews hate Christ because of the fact that they stumbled over him and they're blind. That same stumbling stone God is going to take and make the chief cornerstone for everything. That's where you and I get in. But he's still the rock, and therefore he starts out being the cornerstone. Then he becomes the rock of offense, the stumbling stone. When you're right on the line, finally he becomes the smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2, by which he breaks the toes of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, 10 toes of Daniel. He's the rock made without hands back there in Daniel chapter 2. So a study of the rock or the stone starts out with Christ being the rock. And, of course, he becomes the chief building rock of the nation of Israel. They reject him. So once you reject Christ, he becomes a stumbling stone. They trip over him. They can't see him because of the hardness of their heart. Then he becomes the rock of offense. God then takes him and makes him the chief cornerstone in what God is doing, his building. And then at the end, at the tribulation period, he becomes the smiting stone of Daniel 2, which he crushes all the nations, including Israel. I'm sorry, what now?
In verse 10, when he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God.
Okay. Well, inspirationally, he'd be talking to you and me as a Christian. But doctrinally, he's talking to Israel. See, you got to remember, Peter directly is everything he's saying to the nation of Israel. Indirectly, when it applies, now, my point was this. That every time you find the verses on that stumbling stone, rock of offense, it's never to the church. It's always to Israel. But I can inspirationally say this. If I'm preaching to you, I can say to you, the Bible says that God is your rock, and you need to build upon the rock. Now, if you don't build upon that rock is going to become your stumbling stone, and you're going to break your neck over what the Word of God says. And at the end of the day, the rock is going to crush you and mash you, and you're not going to outdo the rock. So you can take a practical application to it, but directly as you have it here, he's talking to the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, what?
This could be a yes or no because we don't have to go through this, but does this have anything, verse 10?
Verse 10? Which part?
Oh, just the people who are not a people.
What does Hosea 1 say? I don't.
Well, when is Israel not a people?
Pardon me?
When is Israel not a people?
Before they come out of Exodus chapter 12.
Well, is that what he's referring to?
Yeah, he's referring to the fact that they were once a rabble band and God brought them out as a nation. And in inspiration, he's talking about you and me before we were saved. We were a rabble band, and now we're not a nation. We're a body. What does it say in Hosea 1, honey? It may. Yeah, I got a reference here. It says Hosea 1:9. What's Hosea 1:9? I didn't even see it. What is real loud so everybody else hears it. There you go. Yeah. God rejects them and throws them out, and then he brings them back in. That help you?
Yeah.
All right. You'll always want to remember, and we're going to get into this when we break down and get all the books of the Bible put into perspective as we come through it. It'll be longer than others, but you want to remember, when you get into the books of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, you want to remember that, and this is what I've been telling you on Sunday morning, with the books that Paul writes. The books that Paul writes contains doctrine to the church directly to you. We know that that is true because Peter is the apostle to the Gentiles and he is the apostle to the church. Peter is not the apostle to the church. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 16 and he is the apostle to the nation of Israel. So when you find two of his books in the New Testament, you got to be careful how you read them. Because you got to follow that thing all the way through. You can apply it to there where it lines up with Paul, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful. Well, let's have a word of prayer. It's good Bible. It's good questions tonight. Good job. Remember before, if you're going to come over to the Judges class at Mikey's, get a map up here. And if they all get gone, make sure you get the address down and figure out, get a map quest to figure out. Be there Saturday night at 6:30.